I guess y'all could be able to hear me just like this. Is that okay? Well, thank you for inviting me and all the other speakers as well to come and be with y'all this for a few, I guess, is it 8 weeks or
five,
sorry. Right. So it's a nice change. I don't know about y'all, but change is good sometimes, right? A little something different, and we don't know what normal is, but we maybe we'll be something different for you. My wife, I real quick printed that bio off the previous, you know, and didn't think about it. My wife's not here tonight. She, fortunately, my mother acquired lung cancer, and I think this is about 10 weeks since she did. And went through the 8 weeks of treatment, and she was doing really well to her last chemo treatment. It just devastated her. So my wife took a medical leave from her job, and she's, I think this is our 20th day apart, which I'm not counting or anything, but about 20 days since we've seen her, and she's down there really just being full-time caregiver to my mother. So pray for her, my mother, Colleen Scott, as we pray for all those individuals dealing with issues of sickness and illness and pain and so forth. The shame of the cross is my topic tonight. And it's like, Travis can attest to this, or anybody who's put together material, a lesson, what approach? Well, that's a big subject. Well, not really, though. But, you know, if you think about it, there's all different ways to approach a subject. So the challenge is really what didn't make the lesson is really what, there's a lot of pieces of this on that, if the cutting room floor, if you will. But this tonight, we want to hopefully get, maybe touch all corners and go a little high and go a little deep. And maybe have say, yes, I think I know a little bit more about the shame of the cross. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, I don't know if you guys do that. I always throw that out there, so you're not looking at me. You might be looking down at your Bible. But we sang the song before, just a moment ago, the old rugged cross. And if you recall the first verse, it says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. In my mind, when I was thinking about how to kind of start, I thought it's the emblem of sorrow and shame. No, it's suffering and shame. But shame. Well, when we think about the shame of the cross, we're going to look at it very quickly in three areas. We'll very quickly look at the word, what is shame? We'll go ahead from there and say, how was that associated, affiliated with the cross? We'll look and see how Jesus experienced that shame, if you will, as he faced it, as he felt it, and of course, then finally, why did he go to the cross? Why did he go through the cross, that cross of shame? I don't know if we live in the same kind of world that they did back in the Old Testament days. And if you occasionally watch a Netflix series, you'll see a different culture, a different time, and things were more important. In maybe old Europe, I mean, there was a thing there that people kind of bowed to each other, you know, etiquette maybe, and there was something special about a non-casual relationship. And I always think that's kind of cool. But in the Old Testament, you'll recall just very quickly, there's a man, and I didn't put this to start out with Deuteronomy 21, in Judges 9, his name was Abimelech. Do you remember him? He was a man here who a woman threw a piece of a millstone from a high place, I guess, right? And it crushed his skull, it said. And he said to his armor bearer, hurry, kill me, so it won't be said that I was killed by a woman. Well, maybe, you know, that's some shame. You know, wow, I wouldn't want that. Here he is, half dead. Go ahead. So things mattered. We think about Saul when he was there in 1 Samuel 31:4, and he was going to be taken by the Philistines, and he didn't want that to be. So he says to his armor bearer as well, he said, I won't kill you. So he fell upon his own sword, not to be, of course, the reputation that he was taken by the Philistines and they would mock him and then deride him, etc. Shame him. Shame was to be avoided at all costs. King Hezekiah even said there, I didn't get the reference, but I remember it, as he was going to be afraid to fall into the hand of the Chaldeans. He even said, the fear of the Jews who went away with Nebuchadnezzar, that they would make a mockery of him. We see example after example of people really cared about being shamed. And I don't know if we just live in that kind of world today, and maybe we're just so used to the, it's just always out there, but for a lot of people I know, they just don't care. Maybe the attitude of the world is, so what? Matter of fact, I take pride in maybe the shame, as some of even in the New Testament did, were proud of their shame. Many, as we look through the Bible, have a fear of public disapproval. I'm a guy who's very tender-hearted. If you don't, it's not that I need your affirmation, but if you don't give me something, well, then I know that there's just nothing I can do. I mean, what have I done? And that's going to worry me, and I'm going to lose sleep. It's just horrible that way, being tender-hearted. But as people tell me, I think I worry too much about those things, or they affect me too much. I said, but to be who I am, I really gotta go down that road and agonize with it, it seems. But we all have and understand this being, receiving the disapproval of our fellow man. Some have said that one of the greatest ways to break down a person is to subject him to the shame of his fellow man or his fellow human beings. One of the things the cross aimed to do was to break a person down in every way. And since you weren't going anywhere, it was just kind of up to you exactly how it all unfolded. But we think about these things. We think it opened the dictionary like we always maybe do. And we, once again, you know, in the dictionary, there's like 10 different definitions. You ever wonder about that? Well, we want to be specific tonight. We think about Jesus and him hanging on the cross and the shame that was associated with that cross. We think about this definition. A person or thing that brings disgrace. I've kind of tried to put it into a word, a sentence form. Shame on you. You've brought shame to our family. Disgrace. Shame. Think about another example or definition. A feeling that comes about when a person realizes that there has been a failure to live up to an expectation. I have failed. Or someone would say to you, you have failed. Shame on you. I actually had someone try to give me one of those phishing scams on them. It actually started in Facebook. Beautiful car. And I don't know what I was thinking. $1,000 selling for a friend, you know, all that. And man, this thing looked really good. And I was at a weak point. Maybe I was late at night. I don't know what, but I actually inquired. I said, man, well, where are you at, man? And then as I started researching kind of who did that, I found another vehicle on their Facebook page, three of them actually, that were exactly the same price, beautiful vehicles. And I put on there, as I responded to an email, I said, oh, as I responded again after I did the research, I said, I'm sorry to learn that this was a scam. And I actually said, shame on you. I never say those things, but I actually did. I thought it was kind of weird. But words like embarrassment and remorse, guilt, humiliation, ridicule, disgrace, honor, and mockery, and we could add more, those are all kind of the same and synonymous with the word shame. Look at that Deuteronomy 21:22 if you'd like to. One of the reasons that we could think about the crucifixion as it was considered so shameful was we think about it from the Jewish perspective. The Jewish individual considered the individual who hung on the cross to be cursed. Now, you recall that that will also be in Galatians chapter 3. But in Deuteronomy 21:22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, so this is serious stuff, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, that verse is one that they had in their Bible, the Jewish individuals did, and it seems like they held that, and there's many examples of them doing just that. Judges, the book of Joshua has a couple, and they're scattered throughout the Old Testament. They would be individuals who were hung upon trees or a stake or a pole, whatever it was, and then when sundown approached, they would take them down. It was just, but this interesting language, for he who's hanged is accursed of God, is something they held close to their heart. In Galatians 3:13, Paul would say this. He's making a point. You'll recall this verse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written. And he references this Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, not that the Jewish individuals practiced crucifixion. This was not a part of what they were about or in any sense. Sometimes they would, though, do this. And it would be also used as a object lesson to those who would see it. And that's interesting how that is. Everybody understands when you lift somebody up on a cross and it's a public spectacle and it's a public execution and we're going to see every little thing now that you're going to go through, the agony and all the other things, this was something that was obviously understood as being a very effective deterrent, if you will, or punishment especially. Look at Philippians 2:8 if you'd like to. To the Jewish people, again, let's remind ourselves, crucifixion represented the most repulsive, and if you look at some of the history, and sickening form of death, as it was disgraceful, humiliating, and shameful, and that attachment to a curse of God. And they considered that one, of course, to be one who God somehow had put a special hand of just shame upon him. Well, when you look at Philippians 2:8, it's an interesting set of verses. But when we think about this execution method called crucifixion, it was shameful, not only in its attachment to what God had pronounced about it years ago in the book of Deuteronomy, but also in the act itself. Let's notice a few things of Philippians 2:8. You'll recall that it says before this that Jesus had emptied himself of his glory and no longer considered those things to be grasped tightly and removed that part, if you will, or got away from it, whatever he did. And he goes on and takes the, there in verse 8, found in appearance as a man. So God to man, that's kind of the thinking, right? Well, that might be bad enough. We're thinking about how he humbled himself. But there's more. Not only did he go from deity, in a sense he never lost his deity, but we understand there's a difference of what he previously, the power he had or the glory he had. But then notice he becomes a man, but it goes on. He humbled himself, and then he became obedient unto death. So he goes from what he was before, as far as the glory that he had. Now he becomes a man, that's a step down. Now he's going to face a death, that's a step down again. But then notice what the Bible writer says, or Paul does in Philippians 2:8, the last part. And then he puts it, even the death, the cross. So that doesn't maybe mean a whole lot to the modern individual today, but that was something back then. Matter of fact, the shame of the cross, people today might not understand that until we kind of look into it, right? It doesn't just jump out at us. But we'll know this, the Jewish mind at that time, the Roman mind at that time, Jesus himself knew the shame that was attached to going to the cross. We're going to make some good application, I think, as we go. The means of death of the cross was shameful. Let me read you something that somebody wrote, about three or four sentences. Let me read it to you. It was not such a death as a servant might experience by, and then you could add anything here, by accidentally drowning in a river or by falling among robbers or by being worn out by hard labor. Imagine they wrote that. It was not a death a soldier meets when he's suddenly cut down, covered with glory as he falls. Rather, it was the long and lingering, painful, humiliating death of the cross. Many a person might be willing to die if the death was not suffered. That was suffered was regarded as a glorious one. Maybe. Right? Maybe. But when it's humiliating and shameful and one of the most degrading of nature and the most torturing that a human or human ingenuity can invent, hardly. And yet so we're building. Jesus is going, there's interesting how, you know, history is going to put Jesus on that cross as far as there is a cross to put him on and that concept of that kind of execution. But, you know, it's interesting how God used the cross. Why the cross? Well, if you think about who put him on the cross, and you know this, well, it was the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, maybe specifically, as they had some backup there, somebody screaming out, crucify him, you know, got them kind of all, you know, hey, we're the leaders, come on. And so they were a part of that. And, of course, then Rome was. That was, a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders didn't actually put Jesus on the cross. It was the Romans who did that. And we all know this. But in reality, it was really us, wasn't it? In a sense. Because Jesus died, got up on that cross and died so he could pay a sin debt he didn't know, a sin debt that we couldn't even pay. And so we think about these things. The cross was the, and if you ever heard the term epitome, but you look at it when you see it in a sentence, the epitome. You ever heard that? The cross was the epitome. No, it was the epitome of humiliation and shame. For the one who found himself upon the cross was determined by Rome to be a criminal, and not just any criminal. The worst of the criminals. That was the shame, that was the stigma that was attached. So there's, now we're going to try to put ourselves in Jesus' spot. God, and now he's receiving this treatment. Just the fact that he finds himself upon the cross. Now, that was all part of God's plan, and we know that. But think about it for a moment. There was no worse way to die. I don't know how long you think maybe, as you sit here today, how long will your death be? How long will you die? Will it be, well, maybe we die from the day we're born, right? How long was a death going to be on a cross? Was it going to be a short one? No, it was going to be an agonizing one of length, wasn't it? And maybe your scourging was extra good, so maybe that would help you kind of get through that sooner. Or maybe here they come with those bats or sticks, whatever they use to break your legs so you couldn't push off to breathe. There's a lot of things we could think about here. But thinking about the what went on in a crucifixion, to die publicly stripped naked, and by the way, if you do the research, in every way you see this depicted, Jesus always has something covering himself, even something small. But one of the ways they shamed the individual who was up there, there was nothing there to cover him. That's something that you can't depict on the videos and on the pictures, etc. But that, remember, that was part of it. And so he was stripped naked. And then they scourged him. And that was, of course, you've seen the Passion of the Christ and other baby videos. You can see how horrible that was. Then he was nailed to a cross to suffer a slow death, as all who would gather and want to see it would come, as they did maybe in the hangings of old, the old days. And so they would come. That would be a public spectacle, usually left to die and eaten by the scavengers. Remember what a crucifixion was. Now, a lot of times you see the spikes driven right here, but you know, it doesn't make sense to put it right there. The word Greek, hand, could be anything right here. It includes the wrist. If you really want to put some pain into somebody, don't just drive a stake right here. Drive it right in here where all the nerves are. And the way they would position the body, you would be in a slouched position. Apparently, you couldn't exhale. You could not exhale in that position. So you had to push off the spike right through your feet to get to the point where you could breathe. But then you know what? The pain and the weakness and all the rest, I got to come down and rest. And then now I'm going to put stress upon these nerves right here. And it's just a matter of, you're not going to go anywhere. How's that pain? Well, how's your breathing? And that would be what you would do. Back and forth, what would kill you. So you couldn't eventually take the next breath would be just finally you'd pass out or weakness. And it was grueling to see it, and we've seen some things depicted in the videos, but I submit to you that's not half of it. And so we might not think about this along with the physical agony that Jesus experienced, but when one was on the cross of shame, the most intimate details of that, if you will, of his life or his death were displayed for all to see. Along with his nakedness was all his suffering and agony. I don't know if you've ever had serious agony. I think when a woman's going to have a baby, that might be close, right? I don't know. I've never done it. But apparently, from what I've seen, they don't act like they were before. Something hits them, and man, every few minutes, something hits them, and it's just like, man, that looks like that hurts. And you know, as well as I do, it does hurt. And this agony. Well, how would you like it if you're having, you're in labor, and the whole, everybody crowds around and just kind of looks at you. And it's just, what? Leave me alone. Let me have some space. Let me have some peace. But remember the crucifixion, that's absolutely the fact that they were up there. That was now, let's gather. And so that was part of it as well. All the things that, you know, you want to die in peace, all those things were taken from you. Your suffering, your agony, even the last breath that you took was actually going to be viewed by somebody or a group. And even then, and this is how much they derided the individual who found himself on the cross, because I don't want to get out of my order. Even when you took your last breath, they'd probably chuckle under their breath and think, you know, that's just good, because he needed to go anyway. And with a chuckle of just disregard and shame. We might even say disdain. Look at Psalm 22 if you'd like to. Very famous psalm, as you know. Some of the things we find here, exactly what, well, Jesus even died. They would say that he screamed out the words that he did, and that were essentially Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, there's a lot in that psalm, but I know this. And you're familiar with this, I think you are. Look at verse 11 and following of that same psalm. Let's try to think about the graphic nature of this, him being on the cross, Jesus himself, the picture that's being painted in words here. 22:11 of Psalms. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. 13. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Well, this is just a little snapshot of Jesus. And the proverb writer, as he's prophesying about something that would happen, I guess, nearly 1,000 years in the future. But you think about that for a moment, and you think about, there's a lot of things, if we just talk about the cross and the crucifixion and the shame attached to it, there's a lot of things that have happened to Jesus already before this point. And I was just thinking about trying to gather them up. Let me tell you what I see. And there's some we left behind. He'd already went through Judas's betrayal. He'd already went through being arrested that night. And whatever that grief that would have caused him, of course we saw his condition in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested that night by the Jewish individuals there. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was denied 3 times by Peter. That was just before the fact he found himself on the cross the next day. He was falsely accused by false witnesses. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, as you recall, and sentenced to death by the Jewish leaders. Obviously, interestingly enough, he simply claimed that he was who he was. Yes, I am the Son of God. That was his crime. Interesting. But nevertheless, the Roman soldiers, if you go ahead and look at the chronological account, from the point of his arrest, and they move him around to Herod and this and that, and they finally say, okay, he's going to be going to the cross. The Roman soldiers get a hold of him. And they beat him. They slap him. They mock him. They put the crown of thorns on his head. And you've seen, you know, do you think they lightly stuck it on his head? What was the point of the crown of thorns? Let's just go ahead and beat it on his head. They got a scepter of reed, put some sort of mocked him and all the rest, spit on him, covered his face, slapped him, and said, who just hit you now, O Son of God? Prophesy. He's went through all of that. He has that in his sleep. And so Jesus experienced soul-wrenching physical agony. I don't you wish that we could all just take, you know, get up on the cross and be crucified, and so we could just feel it? The physical part of what he did? Separate and apart from the taking upon himself the sins of the world. Don't even bring that in. Just the physical agony and the suffering. Go ahead and get your scourging just like he did before as well. And I think the point of what we read in the Bible, and even maybe in gathered here tonight, is just to remind ourselves about what Jesus went through for us and why he did it. And why it was necessary for him to do so. You know, if we don't remind ourselves of these things, what'll happen? Well, we won't appreciate the fact of them. And I submit to you, they form us as Christians. These things that we talk about and look at. He also experienced something else, though. And that was soul-piercing mental and emotional. We might call it abuse, but we'd call it for sure ridicule. We'd call it humiliation. We'd call it shame. And what was his response in all of it? Because my response might be something different, right? And yours too. Why are you doing this? You would declare you're innocent. You'd maybe say something really bad to your persecutors, wouldn't you? Or maybe respond with that cutting remark, which we're going to look at in just a second. Boy, just justice. Cries out, justice. And yet, he didn't do that at all. Some might say, and some might reason, no legitimate Messiah would ever get himself hung on a cross. Who would follow one like you, Jesus, who failed so miserably? You're supposed to be leading us. Now look where you are. Boy, if they could have only known. Shame on you, Jesus, for lying to us, making us believe you were the Messiah. Just a few days ago, you came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and we remember what we said and did when you came. But then you came and didn't do a thing. And then we look at the Monday of that week, and it's just like, what's he may not even be the Messiah. Shame on you, Jesus, for giving us a whole lot of false, useless hopes. What a letdown you were. You see how that is? Expectation. And you fail, Jesus. That's kind of part of that shame we talked about a moment ago. Shame on you for letting yourself get up there in between two criminals. And we know you must be guilty of that which they've accused you of, because you wouldn't be up there unless you were. Boy, have a lot of confidence in that day with the ruling bodies, if you will. Do you have confidence in government? Woo! Well, the blasphemy, the accusation of treason and rebellion, it was all there. That's, of course, Rome's perspective. Of course, we know that behind the scenes there. Look at Psalm 22, if you would, 6:6. We're going to go back to Psalm and just pick up a few verses that we left behind. Jesus faced not only the shame of the cross itself, but also the shame of those who ridiculed him on the cross. If you look at the gospel accounts, you'll notice that there are some statements about his physical suffering, but they're very much matter of fact. He was scourged. He was crucified. It doesn't really even elaborate at all. It talks a lot about the ridicule, the shame, that the shameful behavior that he received. That's really what's elaborated on more than even his physical suffering. Notice what he is prophesying concerning Jesus. Notice what we could say he was thinking, saying to himself, "But I am a worm," Psalm 22:6, "and I'm no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Look at 17 of Psalm 22. "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." You ever had that somebody, and they just, you know, in your business, and you're in a bad way, and you're like, "Look, you know, take a picture, it'll last longer, but bottom line, just leave." But no, we're going to sit and stare. Maybe a lot of it was wonder, curiosity. What's going on? We thought he was the Messiah. Maybe a lot of it was that, but you know, there are a lot of what we'll see in just a moment was the enemies. And you know how it is, kick them when they're down. And you make your point that much more by that. You know, as someone's leaving, you kind of give them a kick, right? That cutting, cheap shot. Well, that's what we're going to see. In Isaiah 53:3, I just wanted just to say one verse from Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter. We think about our Savior when we think about that chapter. That it says there that he is despised and rejected by men. I don't know if you have ever desired to be accepted by your man, your fellow man. There's a feeling of the rejection. And by the way, sometimes you're going to get rejected, right? Even being a Christian. And that being you can be despised by people. But what on earth did Jesus do, the sinless Son of God, to ever receive any of this in some legitimate way? Nothing. And all the things they accused him of, there's no way he could ever even do those things. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him," or "we did not hold him in high regard." And here he is, the Son of God. Your Savior. Matter of fact, their Savior at that time, even ours today. And so here we see, and you know, if it's kind of like you wanted to go back in time and say, "Get back," you know, and start laying out the justice and protecting him. If they only knew what was going on right before their very eyes. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. And I think this is also something to add. When we as a country or as a state execute somebody, it's very humane, it's very respectful, it's a lethal injection, and there's privacy to some degree, and there's respect. But can you imagine the last moments or hours of your life and people coming and ridiculing you? And they say where Jesus was put on the cross, it wasn't just like the Passion of Christ, almost has it like over in the corner back there. It was on a major road through there. And it was a busy time of the year, and people were coming and going, and man, what's the deal with this? And so everybody's, you know, doing the, well, let's go see. And we see that. We see Jesus in his last hours of his life, even not just the curious individual, but those were taunting and mocking him as he struggled. Well, let's read Matthew 27:39. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, spoke evil against and of, wagging their heads, shaking their heads and saying," and listen to the sarcasm, just drips with it, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." And I love how it come down to this, didn't it? Of all the things Jesus had done, it come down to this one. All that was disregarded. And what did he do? But now this is the defining moment. Come down from the cross, save yourself, and then we'll believe you. Always you see this. And I guess that makes sense to them. 41, "Likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders, saying, 'He saved others. himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. People say, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. You ever heard that? I heard that early on in my Christian career, or walk, sorry. I'm like, well, what? You know, because in the old, the King James, it says, it is as you say, or thou sayest, like I never did. But again, here's the enemy saying right here, validating and legitimizing the fact that Jesus did say that he was the Son of God. And even the robbers and the criminals on each side of him, verse 44, got involved. They also reviled him with the same thing. And so here's Jesus, like, man. He'd previously performed countless miracles. He previously had made fools of them every time they come to trap him in his words. And there could be other things we could list here. And now they're saying things like this. You know, the Bible doesn't maybe record everything. And it doesn't necessarily record the veracity of which it's being said. Some of the things in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily give us the blow by blow the exclamation and how it's exactly said. But some have said, if they think about the brevity of the Bible, that the group, this group that was there, was not just going to have their words and then walk away, but rather they were going to stay to the very bitter end. And also at times they would get loud. Crucify him, crucify him. Notice all that. Some have said it carried on over to the other side. Not just occasional biting and cutting remarks, but a barrage. And then here's some more. Some left, but here's some more. Hey. And they'd have their way with him, insult him and all that. So the shame that was attached to being up there. And yet what could he do? What could he do? I'm just going to just say this. I've got more. But, well, Jesus, here's our maybe our language. Things aren't looking so good for you right now, are they? You know that kind of thing? We're a big talker while you were down here with us. What have you got to say for yourself now? And here's the reason I included this. Do you still have plans to rebuild the temple? You're a carpenter. You've got nails in your hands. You've got wood at your disposal. Why don't you go build your temple now? Things like that. Cheap shots. I was just riding up here and listening to a radio station, and they talked about adolescence. I don't know if you guys heard that today. The word adolescence. And it talks about how, you know, we kind of live maybe in a world where there's a generation of behind us, maybe, or maybe, I don't know how it all works, millennials. I don't like to do that, but how they just take pride in their immaturity and the way they kind of conduct themselves, you know, entitlement and I'm the center of the universe and you know, my way we want it and all the rest. And I think about that with these individuals here. You know, it's like going into a funeral and starting a fight with a family. It's just improper. And yet this is what we see here with this group of people. Anybody ever watch Jerry Springer? Or at least go through and say, man, wow, who watches this? And we actually used to do that, watch it and say, who watches this stuff? I don't know. But it was that kind of an atmosphere, and it was just a joke. And so you think about what we're seeing there, God being challenged by his creation, ridiculed and mocked and provoked by the very creation that he had made. Well, not to stay there, I guess. And yet in Luke 23:34, in all of that, in that context, and Jesus said other things, and by the way, when he said those things, it was in that 12 to 3 o'clock time of darkness. You know, a lot, if you look at the harmonized account, at some point the darkness comes, and a lot of what Jesus said is actually in the darkness. What he even said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And they started acting. You know, a lot of it was they just could just hear it. And some have said maybe because of the veracity of those individuals who were mocking him, etc. One of the things we just read in Matthew 26:41-42 makes sense, though, of what the religious leaders and his enemies were saying. Listen to it for a moment. A lot of what they said that day were cruel. A lot of things they said about Jesus that day were untrue. But there was one thing that Jesus' enemies said to him that day that was exactly true. Likewise, Matthew 26:41, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You know what? That's true. He could have, as we just sang in a song a moment ago, He could have called 10,000 angels, but he did not, because he could not save himself as if he was going to save mankind. And it's just almost, it just gets me upset that they couldn't understand that, and that they mocked him and ridiculed him, and there's nothing he could have done. Because if he got even a little bit off that cross, it's all over. And he could no longer save even the ones who were actually deriding him and causing shame to be placed upon him. He healed the lame. He made them walk again. Sure, he gave sight to the blind. He made withered hands whole again. He even brought back the dead. But look at him now. He can't even save himself. Well, Son of God on the cross, it's not me and not you. He had a bigger picture, and he had a constitution that was much stronger than ours. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This would be, if we were going to talk about this subject, this would be right where I would go. That's the first thing I was thinking about when we think about the shame of the cross. Why did Jesus go through all the humiliation and all the shame? And we could say a whole lot more about what he went through. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2. Therefore, now this is really, it shouldn't probably be at the beginning of chapter 12. It should be at the end of chapter 11. Thinking about all those to the halls of faith and what they did because they were faithful and because of their faith. And even the Christians that really met a horrible end and treatment there at the end of chapter 11. This really probably seems to be concluding remarks of the previous chapter. But nevertheless, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. See, there's the point of the end of that chapter 11. The endurance of the race is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now that's when we bring in the subject Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then these words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or thinking lightly of the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that verse, especially those phrases, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or thinking lightly of the shame, are key to, I think, our conversation or presentation tonight. In that same verse, if you notice, and we know the plan, and we know what God did by using the free will of men, who had certain agendas and certain things they desired, and maybe even Satan's influence himself, he was able to use history and man and his inclinations and his evil and his sin and all the other things that he was able to use with their free will, them, to actually make his will actually come about. Who would have thought that Jesus being lifted up on the cross, which was the ultimate example of shame, resulted in him being exalted as the Savior of the world and giving glory to God and even defeating Satan and all that? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that? Our Savior endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? You could probably have a list here. Some would say, well, the joy of having fulfilled his Father's will. Remember? He was talking about that in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Father, let's do it the other way, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Maybe that was some of the joy. Yeah, maybe. Maybe some of the joy was having now sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Well, says that right there in the verse, and I'm sure that probably was part of that. We could even probably add, being made perfect because of his suffering, and that's in other places, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, etc. Maybe. But especially, and you know, the greatest and grandest reason of all, principally, was the joy of saving sinners. The joy of saving you and me. Now, as we think about the Apostle Paul and how he was making a defense of his apostleship and saying, oh, they claimed to went through hard times for the cause of Christ or whatever. I more. And then he enumerates all the things he'd went through. Well, the point of this is what? Not bragging, but to say, look, I am so believing and convinced and committed to this, what I'm doing, I go through this joyfully for the cause. That's why he brought it up. We think about Jesus and all that he went through for you and me and the light of the joy that was set before him in saving us. Think about this in that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He regarded the hardship. And I, you know, what was the hardship exactly? We could only just imagine. but the hardship and difficulty, the persecution, the sufferings from men who hurled at him insult, humiliation, ridicule, and of course shame, as nothing in comparison that was to the joy of saving us from the consequence of having sinned. Can you imagine? So then we ask ourselves, man, not only I'm worth that to Jesus, but he loved me that much. And there's all kinds of things we could add into that. It wasn't just a payment needed to be made, and here's $100. It's all good. No. Jesus did that. You think about what's going to motivate you to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Well, he said something about heaven, John 10:10, the abundant life now, and then people say all kinds of things. You ever watch certain individuals on TV? It's just like, what? What's going to motivate somebody to follow Jesus, be his disciple, remain faithful to the very and maybe even bitter end? This stuff right here. That's what he did for me and you. He's demonstrated his love, that he cares. He personally cares and personally considers each of us worthy to go through that for. If that can't cause me to be faithful to him and return that love, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. It makes me feel good. It makes you feel good that he thought that much of me and you. Think about how strong his love is for those he so desperately wants to save. And sometimes, you look at little anecdotal little stories about, well, I won't get into all those, but how even sometimes dragging and kicking, he grabs us and he wants to save us so much, but he can't make us receive the salvation he so desperately wants to give. And that's the message, really, isn't it? There's going to be people in our time, in our modern time, and there always has been individuals who will be right there insulting Jesus, throwing insults and disrespect and humiliation, all the rest. And if you ever think that you haven't heard very much, just start looking into what people say. There'll always be that element. But one day, with sadness, I'm sure, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And with sadness in his eyes and his voice. And that's nothing that he would ever want. And he's demonstrated that and proven that by that which he's went through. How strong that love must be to go through what he went through for us. He suffered on a shameful cross. I'm so glad that he did. I feel so bad that it had to happen, but boy, I'm glad he thought enough of you and me to do so. He considered us worth it. John 15:13-14, and then we're just very near the end. As he talks to his disciples there, and he helps them try to understand about what it means to give your life for somebody else. If you've been in war, as that sometimes was a part of war. So-and-so gave his life that I might live. And it's that, man, what a sacrifice. If you give that, that's everything. Greater love has no one than man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And for tonight, I've added, and suffer shame in the process. There's no greater love demonstrated than that one. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Hallelujah, what a Savior he is. And so that leads us to the first verse, I believe, of the next song, our invitation song. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I guess we do a short invitation. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, through faith, repentance, confession, New Testament water baptism, you can come in to the body of Christ, the church, have your sins washed away in that blood that's found in that water, based on your confession and your faith and your repentance, and you can have hope that you might, if you've remained faithful, hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Brethren, if we live life and we've missed that, we've surely missed it all. And I've got the wrong book. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you come? All together we stand and sing.